Romans. We look this evening at the first half of chapter 11, so can we read together in the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, where Paul says, speaking to this fractious and difficult group of Christians in Corinth, he says, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness." He's going to experiment now in a little foolishness. "Do bear with me," he says. First of all, he says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you." And remember that jealousy really is zealousy, Z-E-A-L. J and Z were interchangeable in Old English. He says, "I feel a divine zeal or a jealousy for you." For he says, "When I came to Corinth, I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband." The emphasis there is on the one husband, because their loves were divided. "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve in the garden by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray." It's interesting that he links the deception of Eve with the thought life being led astray. I'm inclined to believe, you know, that Eve fell before she tasted the fruit, because she had fallen in her thinking before she tasted the fruit. Because when the serpent came to her, he got her all confused, you see. She was all muddled and edgy in her mind. And she'd already fallen there before she ate the fruit. "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and preaches another Jesus than the one we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, mercy," he says, "you submit to it readily enough. You're prepared to listen to anything. I think that I am not in the least inferior to these superlative apostles who were in the church, setting themselves up as rivals to Paul. Even if I am unskilled in speaking," and he was, Paul admits that he wasn't much of a preacher, which I'm about to say is a great comfort to me. You remember Eutychus fell asleep under Paul's preaching. So that's a great comfort as well. Mind you, he preached for about 6 hours, so perhaps he was entitled to fall asleep. "Fear not. I think that I am not in the least inferior to these superlative apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking. I am not unskilled in knowledge. In every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Did I commit a sin in abasing myself at Corinth so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel without cost to you?" He didn't charge any money and he didn't live off them. "I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in want, I did not burden anyone." He didn't live off the Christians in Corinth, "for my needs were supplied by the brothers who came from Macedonia in the north. And so I refrained, and I will refrain, from burdening you in any way, as the truth of Christ is in me. This boast of mine," that he was an independent party when he preached the gospel, "this boast of mine shall not be silenced in the regions of Achaia, where Corinth was. And why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, the superlative apostles he's been speaking about, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Clever. He wears top tie and tails, and a white carnation in his buttonhole. He is the perfect gentleman, is Satan. So it is not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, and their end will correspond to their deeds. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading from his word and give us understanding. Something I find extremely curious and interesting. The Christian faith teaches that of all the deadly sins, the medieval church said there were 7, but of course there are more than 7 deadly sins. The chiefest of them all is pride. Not lust, not greed, not drunkenness, not sloth, but pride. It was for this that Satan, drunk with power and corrupted by his own beauty, fell and was cast out of heaven. And so you would expect that all notions of pride and boasting and glorying would be absolutely excluded from the Christian faith, wouldn't you? But did you know that in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul uses the terms glory, glorying in, boasting of, and boasting in no less than 43 times? And of these 43, 17 are found in chapter 11, part of which we read this evening. And if you look through all of these using a concordance, it's the simplest thing in the world to do, makes preachers lazy, concordances. If we didn't have concordances, we would have to work a lot harder. But if you take a concordance and look through all these references to glory and glorying in and boasting of, right through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you will find that they divide rather generally into 2. There are bad boastings and there are good. Here are some of the bad, just to illustrate the point. In 1 Corinthians, glorying in men, Apollos and Peter and the rest, crusading for preachers, one of the great sins of the Highlands. People who go around championing preachers, far more interested in preachers than they are in Jesus Christ. I would much rather that people championed Jesus Christ and fought for Christ and crusaded for him than they did for ministers and for denominations. People are obsessed with denominations in the Highlands. Glorying in men and glorying in flesh. He speaks about that too. Mere sinful flesh, building their religion on top of sinners, as if that will stand in the evil day. Paul speaks about glorying in appearance. Corinthians loved above all things show. They liked showy preachers. They liked the preachers to have style in the manner of the Greeks. delivery. They liked oratory. They liked presence in their preachers. Paul speaks about glorying in self, putting ego at the heart of your life, and always arranging things and people round about you so that old ego remains unchallenged and undisturbed, even in religion. There are religious people who arrange their lives so that their ego is undisturbed and unchallenged and uncrucified. Of course, these are bad gloryings and bad boastings. But as well as these, there are good boastings. Paul speaks about glorying in the Lord and making Him your boast. Jesus, my Lord, I know His name. We'll be singing this when we admit the new communicants. His name is all my boast. Boasting in Jesus Christ. Paul boasts in the generosity of the Corinthian Christians. He boasts of his apostolic authority. And later on in 2 Corinthians, can't you just wait for it? Paul speaks about glorying in his infirmities and in weaknesses. This is what he made his boast of. The fact that he was a poor soul in many ways. Do you think you're a poor soul? Mercy, cheer up! There's hope for poor souls. Sometimes I think there is only hope for poor souls. Paul was a poorish preacher. Wasn't much of a speaker. Imagine falling asleep through Paul's preaching. But he rejoiced in his weaknesses and his poverty because he knew that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. God chooses weakness and he chooses need so that his greatness and his grace can be seen to be all the greater. And of course at the end of Galatians, to leap out of Corinthians, he speaks of his greatest boast of all. He said that he gloried in the cross of Christ. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ my Lord, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. The world was dead to Paul, and Paul was dead to the world. And that was the glory of the cross in Paul's estimation. Now, of course, boasting in something or boasting in someone is not always the easiest notion to define. So what does it mean? All these 40-odd references, what does it mean? What does the Bible mean when time and time again it invites us to make our boast in Christ and to glory in Christ and to make our boast in Him? Well, I did a deep study of this yesterday, and I've come to this conclusion, that you glory and you boast in whatever provides you with fullness and satisfaction, because that is where your fullness and your satisfaction have come from. Now I ask you, do your fullness and satisfaction and life come from the Lord? Or do you find fullness and satisfaction somewhere other than in your religion and your faith? If your fullness and your satisfaction come from the Lord, then boast of Him. Do fullness and satisfaction and life come to you through your weaknesses and your infirmities and your needs and your frail points? Then glory in your weaknesses. I say again, you are to glory in and boast of whatever brings you fullness and satisfaction. This is why Paul gloried in the cross. Because all the fullness and the satisfaction and the life that he knew as a Christian came to him from the power of the cross to slay the world and to slay his ego. What do you glory in as a Christian? Well, of course, not everyone finds such fullness and such satisfaction in the Lord and in his cross and in personal weaknesses. Many people, including many Christian people, can drift away from these, and they find their real fullness and satisfaction away from Christ. I'll give you a secular example. Now, you mustn't be offended. You know that I'm not a sportsman, by which I mean I don't play games. I am sporty. That's a different thing. And because I'm not a sportsman, I do have to guard myself against being too outspoken against sport and vituperative about it, as I can be sometimes, although I do try to control it. Think of how awful it would be if I didn't control it. But I feel bound to say this, that we are living in a generation that glories in sport and boasts in sport. It is one of the great gods of this age. And that's where men and women are finding the fullness of life and satisfaction. That's where their energies go. That's where their money goes. That's where their time goes. Not to mention their worship. Stars of this and stars of that. Did you watch the television yesterday? Not that I watch sport. Somebody else in my house was watching sport. Did you ever see such a ridiculous spectacle as that which appeared yesterday afternoon, when a small table was carried onto the middle of an empty football pitch and a young fellow sat down to sign his signature in the full view of the adoring thousands? You can always tell what a man's God is by his enthusiasms. What do you get enthusiastic about? The golf course is flooded down at Millburn. The Burns Busted Bank, the road is flooded. Don't know how the children are going to get to school tomorrow, Mr. Black. Do you know they were playing golf? They were playing golf. In that torrential rain, with umbrellas sinking in the mire, standing at the edge of this huge flood on the golf. They were playing golf. And what is true for sport is also true for other areas. I'm very fond of music, but I denounce people who make a god out of music and a god out of culture and aestheticism and all that. There are people who go to concert halls to worship their god. And some are worshipping pleasure. It's another god of the age. Fun. It's a new expression. Do you notice that? Have fun. Not just have a nice day, but have fun. Chief end of man now is to have fun. Not to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but to have a good time. And some worship at political shrines. You glory in whatever brings you fullness of life and satisfaction. That's why the Bible invites you to boast in the Lord and make your boast of Christ, to boast in your weaknesses, whatever they are, whether they're physical weaknesses or mental weaknesses, or psychological weaknesses, or emotional weaknesses. And glory in the cross, if that is where you really find your fullness and satisfaction. Glorying in the Lord. The second thing I want you to see from this chapter is the rather neat little set of relationships in verses 2 and 3. Now, these verses are almost unique in Scripture, so have a look at them, please. I feel a divine jealousy for you, he says, for when I came to Corinth, he says, I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. Now, of course, Paul has in his heart a zealousy, zeal or jealousy, a jealous love for the Christians in Corinth. And the heart of his zeal for the Corinthians is that they should more and more realize that they are married to Christ. To be a Christian is to be married to Jesus Christ. And this is the pattern of relationships. So I think this is very subtle and very beautiful. You don't find it in any other religion in the world. Paul went to Corinth and he became the father of these Christians because he begat them. As he preached, Christ was born in them and they were his children. He begat them and he brought them into the world on his first missionary journey. So you see, he was their father under God, and they were his children. Actually, he thinks of them as a daughter. And that's a special relationship, isn't it? The love of a father for his daughter. That's a very special thing. It's very different from the love of a father for his son. Did you know that? That fathers love their daughters in a different way from which they love their sons. It's a very subtle thing. It's rather lovely. And then Paul took his daughter, this church in Corinth, and handed her over to be engaged to Christ. He had not brought the daughter into the world to belong to himself. He had brought the daughter into the world to belong to Jesus Christ. And so the daughter is betrothed to another, and one day is to be married to the Lord. And so there's a second relationship. First is the relationship of a father to a daughter, and the second is the love of a girl for her husband to be. Now that's another kind of love, you see. Sweetheart love. A very different kind of love from the love of a father for his daughter. Now, if you can drink in the subtlety of these relationships, the father handing the daughter over to Christ for marriage, there is a lesson here in Christian evangelism. Are you anyone's father yet? Have you ever brought a soul into the world spiritually? Are you anyone's father or mother in Christ? Have you got spiritual sons and daughters, or even spiritual grandsons and granddaughters? Are you a family man or a family woman, evangelically speaking? Or do you leave that sort of thing to others? Father begets his daughter and betroths her to the husband who is Christ. He hands over the daughter to Christ. The Green Shields are with us, so I must tell you about something that Ian Greenshields told me at his wedding down in Glasgow, that lovely wedding in Gardiner Street Church, when he married Linda McGill. He first of all started with her as a friend, So they started off with friendship love. And then she became his sweetheart. So friendship love moved into something else. And then he led her to Christ. So she became his daughter. And then he married her. So his wife was his daughter. He said to me at the wedding, "Isn't it wrong to marry your daughter?" But you do see what I mean. And then he took his daughter, who was also his wife, and he handed her over to be married to somebody else. And that's Jesus Christ. Now that is the world of evangelical personal relationships. And I think it teaches us an immense amount of about personal evangelism that we all very sadly need to learn. Relationships. Thirdly, this evangelizing in this world of relationships has to be done with an eye on Satan. Look at verse 3. "But I'm afraid," he says, "that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. As the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning." Look at verse 14. Cunning. Verse 14. "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So it's not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, and their end will correspond to their deeds. There's always a danger of Christians being seduced and led astray from their devotion to their husband, Jesus Christ. I never saw this so clearly until I studied it this afternoon. You see, I had always supposed, I have supposed for 20 years as a Christian, that Satan's chief work is tempting men and getting them to sin and fall and make a mess of their lives. Well, of course, he is interested in all of that. But according to the Bible, Satan's chiefest work is deception. He is the deceiver. He deceives men. That's what he's doing right now, all the time, day and night, sleeplessly, in the church and in the world. How does Satan deceive men? Well, I'll tell you. First of all, he convinces them that he doesn't exist. That's clever. And then if men still persist in believing in him, he portrays himself as a buffoon from the Victorian stage, a music hall figure with horns and tail covered with suit, dressed in red tights. I hope anyone here doesn't think that's the devil. He is a gentleman. He's a very religious gentleman. And then if men aren't taken in by the buffoon, he will convince them that his power is equal with Christ's, 50-50, or even greater than Christ's. And his greatest trick of all is to keep from men the knowledge of what Jesus did to him on Calvary. He is the deceiver, and that is his greatest work. One or two verses from Revelation to show you this. Revelation chapter 12, first of all. There's a lot about the deceiving in Revelation. First of all, in chapter 12 and verse 9. Excuse me fiddling with these spectacles, but they're new and they keep sliding off. Excuse me, it can be very distracting to you as well as to me. Revelation 12 and 7. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, that's himself, Satan. And the dragon and his angels, the fallen ones who've gone with him, fought. But they were defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. So they're thrown out. The great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. Satan's an Old Testament name, and it means the counsel for the prosecution with the long finger, sticking his finger into your past and your guilt and stirring up guilt and making you unhappy. The accuser, Jacques, that's Satan. Look at this. The deceiver of the whole world. Now, I thought that was cosmos in the Greek, which means the world order, the whole world order, the system of things. I looked it up and it isn't. It's oikoumene, from which we get the English word ecumenical. And it means the whole inhabited earth is deceived by him, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole inhabited earth. Isn't that solemn? Isn't that solemn? Chapter 13 and verse 11. A beast with another beast for a representative, but it's all satanic. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast which rose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Well, well. Looking like a lamb, speaking like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and it makes the earth, that's a different earth now, that's GE, meaning this planet, and it makes this planet and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound had been healed. It works great signs, even making fire to come down from heaven to earth in the sight of men, like Elijah. He can play at being Elijah. And by the signs which it is allowed to work, watch that, it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, here we go again, it deceives those who dwell on this planet. Can you take that in? Deceiving is prime work. Second, lastly, chapter 19 and verse 20. And the beast was captured. This is the end when Christ comes. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had worked the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. Deceiving, tricking, deceiving. Chapter 20, verse 7, end of the age, just before Christ comes. When the 1,000 years are ended, now that's the millennium. I believe it is simply the period between Christ's first and second comings. But I won't argue about that. It's prophecy, and that's an awkward sort of area. I believe with the reformers that the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, is the period of time between Christ's resurrection and his second coming. But something's going to happen towards the end of that period, before Christ comes again. What's going to happen? And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison is going to be released onto the earth and will come out to deceive the nations, which are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the church, and the beloved city, Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into a lake of fire and of sulfur. I'll give you some practical illustrations of this. I sat and listened to a nice chap recently on ITV in a religious program. He was supposed to be preaching the gospel. And what he said was this, that there's a bit of good latent in all of us. And the gospel is that Jesus came to bring out the good from us. And the illustration, of course, it has whiskers on it now, was the feeding of the 5,000. When everyone saw the generosity of the wee lad with his loaves and fishes, they all remembered that they had sandwiches tucked into their sleeves. So they produced their sandwiches, and Jesus brings the good out of everybody. Well, of course, that's not what the Bible says. But apparently that doesn't matter. Deceived. The man is deceived, and he doesn't know it. That was something that used to impress me, even when I was a godless unbeliever in my days as a student, studying moral philosophy under Professor McKinnon. I really was impressed that all the philosophies set up by men seem to assume that they are the ultimate philosophy. Along comes Hegel, and he's the final one. And then along comes John Stuart Mill with utilitarianism, and he's the final one. And then along comes Hitler, with the Third Reich built on National Socialism, or fascism, as we call it. It was going to be the final one. And the chaps in Russia, they think they're forever and ever. So do the chaps in Washington. They think they're there forever and ever as well. And that's really an impressive thing about the philosophies and the politics that are thrown up by men, that each one assumes that it's the grand finale and the ultimate answer. And Satan is deceiving the nations. And so as you enter into this world of evangelical personal relationships, father, daughter, husband, you keep an eye on him. And lastly, as you evangelize with an eye on him, Paul invites you to what he calls here, in the Revised Standard Version, a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The Authorized Version calls it the simplicity that is in Christ. I say, friend, don't you think that Christians go astray when they move from simplicity to complexity? You study architecture. You're interested in architecture. Take these three styles: Norman, Gothic, and Baroque. Norman. You know the characteristics of Norman architecture, Norman churches. Massive, solid pillars. Round, symmetrical arches. Simple. Clean. It's clean. It's lovely. If you go to London, the lower floors of the Tower of London are Norman, because it was built by William the Conqueror. Or you don't need to go as far as London. Go to Durham and have a good look at Durham Cathedral. It's Norman. Very, very beautiful. Clean. Gothic. Well, the mark of Gothic is it all rushes upwards. Pointed windows, you see? Pulling you upwards. Tall spires lifting your eye upwards to the sky and saying, look up. Look at God. Worship God. Any of the English cathedrals, not the Victorian English cathedrals, but the really old English cathedrals. That's what they do. They pull you upwards to God. Simple. Lovely. Baroque. You won't find that in this country, but you find it in the continent. Austria, southern Germany, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, full of it. Angels, cupids, bishops, popes, clouds, choirs, gold, 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 and all of it falling down on top of your head. Dreadful. The movement has been from the simple to the complex, and it's interesting that it's when churches have moved away from the Bible and Christ, they move to the fussy and the showy and the complicated. Friend, why do we build cathedrals? This place. The Free North is a cathedral. St. Columba High, or as it was last century, the Free High, because they were the breakaways from the old high, you see. They broke away from the old high and called themselves Free. The East Church was the old East Free. Nesbank was Nesbank UP. Now, if you know anything of Scottish church history, you'll know that these buildings were built by godly, simple, evangelical, believing men and women who loved the Word of God. But why build cathedrals? I'm sure that many people are afraid of simplicity because they think that it's rather naive and lacks richness. Well, if you think that a thing can't be simple and rich, just you look at Jesus Christ. He was a simple man. Was there ever a richer man in character? Simple and rich. The simplicity that is in Christ. Let me put it practically. How simple a church service could you stand in this place? What could you do without in worship? What are the essentials, the bare skeletal essentials for you? Well, I'll tell you one thing that is absolutely essential. It is the rich simplicity of a devotion to Jesus Christ. After all, one day you're going to be married to him. A personal consecration to him who is your husband and your lover and your betrothed. The rich simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ. God is always inviting us to that. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word.